Alright, there are a couple of additional questions, but we shall answer the assigned questions first. Has the knowledge of God's word increased since the last church camp? For myself, it has, because of the frequent, continuous preparation of Bible study notes, I have learned a lot more concerning God's word. I've been writing notes now on the book of Romans. I have finished up to chapter 11, and I'm revising it all over again, and I'm up to chapter 7 in my revision. And I'm also writing notes for the book of Hebrews, and I'm also teaching the book of John every Thursday, and I'm also teaching the book of 1 Chronicles every Sunday. So all these teaching of God's word helps me grow and increase in my knowledge of God's word. What steps have you taken or plan to take to help you grow in the knowledge of God's word? To keep on studying because of all these Bible studies. And since I'm here, I have to suspend all the Bible studies. The moment I arrive on Monday, Tuesday, I start teaching FEBC, and Wednesday, we continue our Bible study. And then Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, continue on and on and on and on until the next church camp. It's like that. Okay, so as long as the Lord gives me strength, I enjoy preparing the notes. And sometimes when I come to verses that really, really are difficult, I sit down at the table and you just mouth and pray and pray and then go through many commentaries, and then you look at the original languages, then you walk around, do something else, and you come back and forth, and when you find the answer, you're so happy. You know that kind of feeling? Yes? That is what makes me very, very rewarding and very happy. Can you think of some reasons why professing believers turn away from Christ? I'm sure you have your many reasons. Professing believers are those who call themselves believers, whether they are truly born-again believers or not, we do not know. And so I use the phrase professing believers as an adjective to describe who they are, because we can never know whether a person is a believer or not until you spend a lot of time with that person, you look at the person's life, you listen to his teaching and preaching, and that's how you may know the person. But what are some of the things that a professing believers will want to let go of the Word of God and love the world? There are some real-life examples that I have encountered. One of them was a broken boyfriend-girlfriend relationship. They were going well together, but when the parents of the boy said to the parents of the girl, "Your daughter is not good enough for my son." And that was heartbreaking. And the daughter was so hurt that she left the church and she went into the world. And now she has learned her lesson after many, many years of waywardness, and she wants to come back to the Lord. And she pleaded with her mom, "Please don't ask me to come back to Pandan." Because the wound and the hurt was still there, and that family who said those painful words are still in the church. Okay, so be careful of your boy-girl relationship, whatever it is. There are so many things that can trigger this kind of hurtful feelings and emotions. And when the person throw in the bathwater, sadly, she also threw away the baby. Okay, to me, she should not have done that. No matter how painful the wound, you do not hurt your spiritual life by entering into the world, by loving the world, because nobody gains except Satan. Okay, the mother of the girl was brokenhearted. The girl continued to love the world for so many years, and she prayed and she asked us to pray with her. And now the daughter, little by little, realized her error, wants to come back, but somewhere else. Okay, so many ways, many things that you and I can do can cause a person to turn away. It could be the attractions of the world. Young people, once upon a time, you ask mom and dad for pocket money, and then suddenly after graduation from university, suddenly you now give money to mom and dad, right? And so the whole role is reversed. And so with economic independence, the things can so easily go to your head, and you think that now you are a man on your own two feet, you can do what you want, out of mom and dad's supervision and control, and so you now begin to be like the world. You do what is right in your own eyes. And that's where, little by little, backsliding occurs. Of course, the others would be other kind of sin. All right, fornication, adultery, the accolades of the world, the financial attractions of the world. If you are clever, you are good, and you have headhunters knocking on your door, offering you more and more perks, more and more this, more and more that, and very soon you realize that you don't own money anymore. Money owns you. And by then, half your life is gone. Okay, so there are many ways. Will you ever turn away from following Christ by the grace and mercies of God? We pray not. Don't be arrogant. Don't say, I will never, it will never happen to me. Pride comes before a fall. Okay? I share with some people that it is very difficult for me to drown in the swimming pool. The reason is I don't know how to swim. And so even if I swim, I make sure that my feet always touch ground. So it's very hard to drown when you always have your feet on the ground. So even if I get cramped, I just limp out of the pool. Right? I mean, how to drown? You're always on the ground. So if I have to, or somebody challenges me and say, let's swim from one end to the other end, then in my mind, okay, the other half, my feet cannot touch the ground. So what am I going to do? You think I'm going to swim in the middle of the pool, or do you think I'm going to swim on the edge of the pool? What do you think I'll do? Of course, edge of the pool, in case I don't have the stamina, I cling on. And so when there are a lot of people along the side, I tell the person, wait, not ready yet. Because there are so many people that you don't know, grab a person, then you grab the wrong person, you get, you know, into trouble. So I wait for the side to clear. I say, okay, now I'm ready. So I swim by the side. And so I swim by the side and I have no more breath. I just hold on. But the strong swimmers are the ones that you read in the paper. So-and-so strong swimmer drowned in the canal. So-and-so strong swimmer drowned here, drowned there. Why? Because they are so overconfident. I'm a strong swimmer. I will never drown. And then they drown. Correct? So I will never fall. You will fall. Because the person who say, I will never fall, because the I there is the problem. Remember, the help is the Holy Spirit. You don't hold fast on your own, you die. The Holy Spirit must hold your hand, grip it tightly for you. Because it is not just for one day, it is not for one year, it is for the rest of your life, from the day you are born again to the day the Lord calls you home. That's how long you must hold fast. You cannot let go. Because you let go means the people who look up to you for an example of a mature Christian. And when you have been holding fast for 10 years, you have really garnered so many people who look up to you. And then at the moment of the 30 years, you let go and you stumble, you fall, you imagine the damage. That's why let the Holy Spirit hold on for you as you hold on. Number three, describe in practical terms what turning away from Christ means. Can we say that someone who says that the Bible has mistakes has turned away from Christ? Do you know what the doctrine of verbal plenary preservation means? In practical ways, when a person turns away from Christ, he stops praying. He stops reading Bible. He stops coming to church. And there are those who continue to come, but it is only a facade. They do it for somebody else's reason. I want to please my mom. I want to please my dad. These are all ways of turning away. Some more overt, some more covert. But as long as your relationship with Christ, with God, has grown cold, you know you have turned away. Even though physically you may be found in the church, but you know in your own heart of hearts that the intimate personal relationship you have with the Heavenly Father has now grown cold. Because you are holding on to a sin in your life that you do not want to surrender. You do not want to repent of it. So these are some of the practical ways you can turn away from Christ. A person who says the Bible has mistakes has attacked the Bible. The moment you attack the Bible, the moment you diminish the Word of God, you have become automatically an enemy of Christ. The Bible is perfect. You do not attack and diminish the Word of God. You look at churches who have diminished the word of God. It is only a matter of time when they continue to go lower and lower, faster and faster down the slippery slope into neo-evangelicalism and then ultimately into liberalism. You do not believe? You just simply look at some of our BP churches who have replaced the King James Bible with modern versions. Now, there's one question that asks this. Why is that significant? That is significant because the King James Version for the English-speaking Christian is the most faithful, most accurate translation of the perfect Bible. And if you replace that with some other translation, like what the mountain churches have done in Singapore, Mount Carmel, Mount Hebron, you look at their worship today. You just go onto their website. You can see it with your own eyes. CCM is now the way to go. They have drums, they have bands, they have all these contemporary Christian music. They now, when the Synod was dissolved in 1988, immediately in their 25th Silver Jubilee magazine, they said officially we replaced the King James with the NIV. And from that point onwards, they began to go downhill further and further. You listen to their sermons. I listen to all their four pastors who preach in their church. They use Fiddler on the Roof as the basis to tell their people how to have a good husband-wife relationship. You know what's Fiddler on the Roof? Now, that's what they do. How can a church use a Hollywood movie as the basis? And then they will use psychology as the basis for what is ethical, what is moral. And the people will just sit there and listen, week after week after week after week. And the Bible verses are quoted just to sprinkle it here and there to Christianize basically what is a secular base sermon. And the people just get this day after day, week after week. How could that ever be? They encourage their people to join Navigators, Campus Crusade for Christ, Youth for Christ. Do you know what are these parachurch groups? They are official members of the World Council of Churches. Navigators, Youth for Christ, as well as this Campus Crusade for Christ. They are not ashamed. You can see this on the membership list of the website of the World Council of Churches. So when you may not be an official member, but you encourage your church members to join these parachurch groups that are officially members of the World Council of Churches, in my opinion, you are also members of the World Council of Churches, but by the back door. You don't have the audacity, the guts to just be a full member. Why not? Since you are encouraging your people to join by the back door through the support of these parachurch groups with your finances, with their participation, you are already there. And it all started with the diminishing a low view of the Word of God. You want to head in the direction? Just have a low view of the Word of God. Say the Bible has mistakes and it will begin. You look at Life Church. Do you know who are the people that they fraternize with today? The people that they fraternize with were the people that Reverend Toh had drawn a very clear line to separate themselves from when the Synod dissolved in 1988. The Zion Group churches. They are now fraternizing with them. They want to form a presbytery. They want to form a common Bible college. Just simply because they want to destroy FEBC. It's as if the enemies of FEBC are now my friends. You know that kind of philosophy? It's no longer right and wrong according to the scriptures. It's just we want FEBC dead. Why? Because FEBC holds on to the Bible without mistake, perfect Bible. What is so wrong with believing that the anchor of your faith, the foundation of your faith, is perfect? Is that so harmful to you as a Christian? I thought this would only encourage you and strengthen your faith. But somehow these professing believers hate it. I just simply do not know why, other than to simply admit that it is a spiritual warfare. Just like I can't understand why thousands of people want to speak gibberish and been brainwashed to think that they are communing with God when they don't know what they're saying. Nobody knows what they're saying. What they're saying is no different from a baby who is goo goo gaga in the crib. And they believe that it is talking to God. And they will argue and argue and defend that I'm communing with God. And they don't know what they're saying. It's not a language. But they have been brainwashed to believe that it is talking to God. And these are general managers. These are CEOs of multi-billion dollar companies. And yet, it is a spiritual warfare. And so we have the similar kind of unexplainable phenomena and behavior. Professing believers getting upset and angry when we tell them that the foundation of your faith is without crack, it is perfect, and they get angry. If you are from another faith and you say that you are angry with me because you say that the Bible is perfect, I can understand. That's logical. But not when you are a professor of Christianity and then the foundation of Christianity is perfect and you get upset and angry. I don't get it. Do you? But that's exactly what we see and experience back home in Singapore. Do you know what the doctrine of verbal plenary preservation means? It simply means this in very simple, basic terms. Inspiration means God inspired writers to give his word. The moment the first word was inspired, preservation has begun. When the last word was inspired with the conclusion of the book of Revelation, inspiration has ceased, but preservation continues. Preservation is the work of God. Preservation means what God has inspired, God also preserves. So what God has inspired, which is perfect, God also providentially preserves what is perfect. So that man will never, never at any time be without the perfect word of God. And it is only with reference to the inspired text. The inspired texts are written in three languages. Hebrew, Aramaic for the Old Testament, most of it in Hebrew with a few chapters in Ezra and Daniel in Aramaic. We teach this in FEBC, Hebrew and Aramaic. Mainly Hebrew. Those who are doing doctoral of theology, then they will do the additional third language called Aramaic. New Testament, all in Greek with a few words here and there in Aramaic, like what Jesus says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Talita kumi, little girl, arise. Other than that, all of it is in Koine Greek, a Greek and a Hebrew that is already dead languages. The modern Greek and the modern Hebrew today are different from the Bible Greek and the Bible Hebrew. We asked the guide who guided us when we were in Greece. We asked him, do the modern Greek know how to understand and read the Greek Bible? He says no, unless they study Bible Greek. Same when we ask the Jewish guide. Do the Jews who know modern Hebrew, are they able to read and understand Bible Hebrew? They say they don't, unless they study it. And this is good because languages evolve. And when they are dead languages, they stop evolving. And so whatever meaning that is found in the text, it's already encapsulated in the text itself. And so when you study the languages, you use the lexicon, you study the syntax and the grammar. What is originally there, it remains there without changing. And you can understand it as it is. Now, we don't study or we don't read and understand Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And so even when you hold in your hand the perfect Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek Bible, it serves us no good unless you know how to read the languages. And that's where translations come in. So verbal plenary preservation means the original languages that God has inspired, God himself has preserved throughout the ages so that no generation will be without God's perfect word. That's all. And where is it found? We believe that it is found in the Hebrew and Greek underlying the King James Bible. Because when you study the history of it, these are the texts that remain continuously from the beginning of the Book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, continue right up to today. The modern Greek texts that are used by the modern translations were discovered much, much later by men such as Westcott and Hort. They were kept hidden. That means the generations for thousands of years did not have these Greek texts until 19th century. How could that be preservation when it had been lost to the world for more than 1,800 years? That's why we reject this. And furthermore, Westcott and Hort are not believers. They were worshippers of idols. They started the Ghost Club. And from the writings of his own children, not from enemies, from his own children, they testify how these two men could not be believers because of the activities that they held on to. Now, why would we want two unbelievers to help me identify God's word? But somehow or rather, these modern translations are doing it. So this is a very simple explanation of verbal plenary preservation. Every believer must believe in verbal plenary inspiration, verbal plenary preservation. Doesn't matter which language you believe in. When we say, my faith is anchored in God's word, we are not talking about in a translation. We are talking about God's word in the original languages, which many of us do not read. For example, imagine the first English-speaking Christian. When he received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, there was no English Bible yet, no English translation yet. So when the person who shares with him the gospel in English and the English person accepted Christ, and he is told, your faith, your belief is founded in the perfect word of God. He's not talking about an English translation. It's not existent yet. He is referring to the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. So your faith is based upon the Bible that at this point in time, you don't know how to read yet. You have to wait for a translation to come before you can read it. Your faith and my faith is not based upon a translation. Please understand this. It's always based upon God's perfect, inspired word, which is the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Please understand this. Whenever we hold up a Bible, a translation, we are actually referring to the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, which is what we use to teach in FEBC. We have a copy printed by the Trinitarian Bible Society. All right, but we all need a translation in order to read the original, because we don't read the original. We don't study. We don't know these words. Now, if we are a congregation like in the first century, where there are no need for translation, where the people, let's say, in the church in Jerusalem, they all speak perfect Hebrew. So Old Testament to them is no problem. Somebody comes up and preach in Hebrew, they all understand. And then when the New Testament is written, they also speak Koine Greek, the Greek in those days. Because Greek had become the lingua franca of the people, even though they may be under the Roman Empire. Latin was not used. Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire. Greek was the official language of Alexander the Great, who conquered Palestine. So the people in the church, when they preach the New Testament, they all read responsively from the Greek. They all preach from the Greek. They all heard, no need translation. But because we don't speak Greek, we don't speak Hebrew, and that's where the difficulty comes when the gospel reached to the rest of the world. Translations became so important, so necessary. That's why Satan attacks the translation as well as the original Hebrew and Greek. He attacks the original Hebrew and Greek through Westcott and Hort and their influence. At the same time, Satan will churn out all kinds of distorted, diminished translations in order to cloud the issue and to confuse the people who do not read Hebrew and Greek. And that's many of us. And that's what and where the attack is right now. Okay, that's VPP. Very simple. That's why all of us must defend VPP, unless you're not a believer. Unless you don't read the Bible, then you don't care. It does not matter. But the moment you're a believer, you have to hold on to VPP. It doesn't matter whether you speak Swahili or Japanese or Korean or Chinese or Korean. Whatever language of the world, we are not talking about a translation. We are talking about the Hebrew and Greek inspired text. If they attack that, your translation will fall apart too. That's why every believer who is born again must believe in VPI and VPP. The two cannot be separated. Any question? All right, very quickly. Is BSF ecumenical? Please elaborate. Have you read the biography of the founder of BSF, Bible Study Fellowship? Woodrow Johnson, I believe that's her name. In her biography, which I have a copy, I read it, it was given to me by Reverend Stephen Koo. She herself said that the BSF was founded for the purpose of ecumenism. She herself said so. So is it ecumenical? Yes. Who said so? The founder herself, in her biography, stated that when she founded the BSF, it was designed to be ecumenical in nature. And that's why the ground rules for attending BSF is you, in your Bible study group, you are not allowed to point out the errors of other denominations. You just have to keep quiet. How can you do that? The Bible says when you see a brother or sister in error and you keep quiet, his blood is on your head. So how can they enforce this rule for people? In order to join, you must obey man rather than God. How can you join such a Bible study group? I cannot understand that. I cannot understand how your conscience would allow you, when the Spirit of God tells you, as this person who is from a charismatic or from a Roman Catholic church, and then he interprets and shares this particular verse that is totally out of context, totally not biblical, and then you just sit there and keep quiet because the rule says you can't. And the moment you open your mouth, the door is there, you've got to go. I read the rules. I read the regulations. It's all there. I read the biography. Okay, so it is definitely ecumenical. So why would you want to encourage the work of Satan by your participation? It makes no biblical spiritual sense if you are born again. We have many good reasons to uphold the KJV to be the best translation. But what about the Chinese version that is the CUV? The CUV, the Chinese translation, I believe there's about a dozen. The English translation, you have more than 100. The reason is because the English translation has a history of nearly 400 plus years of battle. From Wycliffe translation to Tyndale translation, you have a history of 400 years. That's why you have 100 over translations, and that's where the attack of the English-speaking Christian is very real and very heated. For the Mandarin-speaking brethren, Christianity came to China, I believe, the tail end of the 19th century, 1890-something. William Chalmers Burns went inside later on. The work continued with his disciple by the name of, what's his name? Very famous. Hudson Taylor, that's correct, Hudson Taylor. He continued the work and he reaped the fruit of the labor of William Chalmers Burns. And when the Chinese Bible was translated, the CUV that is conservative that we use today was translated by two teams. One team from America, English, American missionary who spoke very good English, very good Mandarin, and a team from England, also likewise, very good Mandarin, very good English, and they all, of course, know the original languages too. The English team wanted to use the TR, text for the New Testament. The Old Testament, both of them use the Masoretic text, which is what we use. But the American team wanted to use the Westcott and Hort text. And so when they combined their translations together, the committee combined the two. And so what you have in the CUV that is the most faithful, most accurate up to this point in time is a hybrid. It's not fully Westcott and Hort, neither is it fully TR. The committee blend the two into one. And so when you use the CUV, you find that it is a hybrid of both TR and Westcott and Hort. And then when it comes to some parts of the Old Testament, they just simply took it upon themselves and make amendations or changes without Masoretic text evidence. Okay? They just did it in some places of the Old Testament. Now, out of the 12 Chinese translations that we have to date, there are many editions of the CUV. I was told that the latest CUV today that has come out, still called the name CUV, but some other edition, it is translated by a team that is made up of Protestants and Roman Catholics. All right, so you cannot just simply use any CUV. You've got to use the classic old CUV and not the current one. The current one has a team that is a mixture of Protestant and Roman Catholic. Now, based upon the doctrine of VPP, using the Hebrew and Greek text, we take all the 12 translations, and then you evaluate and compare them with the Hebrew and Greek, and you ask yourself which one is the most accurate, closest to the preserved text. And so this is it, and that's why we use it. That's why verbal plenary preservation is for everyone, every believer. You go to Kenya, you have 5 or 6 Swahili translation. So how do you know which one is the most faithful, most accurate? If you don't believe in VPP, that God has preserved this text, How are you going to choose? Where is the standard for you to choose from? And that is why people who say, I don't believe in VPP, all of them have mistakes, then how do you know which translation is the most faithful, most accurate? And so those people who say, I believe the Bible has mistakes and I hold on to KJV, what is your basis? They have no basis. Because they don't believe that God has preserved. You follow? That's why it is so deadly. And once you don't have a standard to say that the KJV is the most faithful, most accurate, in no time at all you need is a smart aleck from your congregation to stand up and say, I want to use the NIV, I want to use the ESV, I want to use the NASB. And then you will have no biblical basis to say, no, these are not better than the KJV. We will still hold on to KJV because KJV is the closest to the preserved text. These people have nothing. That is why once you attack your own Bible, you open the door to multiple versions. And once these diluted translations come in, you are finished. Evidence, many churches have treaded this pathway, and today, after 2-3 decades, you see the result. It's not going to change. If you think you're going to be different, you are kidding yourself. All right? Learn from the mistakes of others. Otherwise, you're going to be repeated and it will be very painful. Because once it dilutes, those who are genuinely born again will pack their bags and will leave. And what you have in the congregation that remains behind, who will hear pastors who will dilute the word of God, you're going to get goats. That's what you're going to get. In my opinion, you want to see whether the congregation in the church is made up of sheep or goats. You just listen to the pastors when they preach on the website. When the pastors talk about fiddler on the roof and the people keep on coming, what do you think you're going to get? Goats, not sheep. How do we know that? Remember what Jesus said to the disciples? Who will hear his voice? My sheep hears my voice. I know them and they will follow me. That's what Jesus says. And Jesus is never wrong. And so if you preach from the pulpit, the word of God, Jesus will bring the sheep. Because the sheep will hear the voice of the Savior. And they will follow the Savior. And Jesus knows them. If you don't preach the word of God and you use gimmicks, you use all kinds of lure to lure them in, you're going to get goats. You're not going to get sheep. Because the sheep will listen to you and they say, this is not the voice of my good shepherd. It is a strange voice. I don't hear the word of God. And they will go. They will leave. And before you know it, all that remains will be goats. And you're in trouble. Because as a leader, you want to be sound and biblical, telling the goats to be sound and biblical. Goats do not have the disposition of a sheep. Sheep are very, very mild-mannered. Goats are very belligerent. They will bite you, they will kick you. They sound like sheep, meh. But their disposition is very, very troublesome. And so, you're going to have a troublesome church. Because goats will fight and bite and kill each other. And so you can have a congregation that is 50 strong, but big time headaches. Because they are goats. And they're going to eat each other up. And then you sit there, and then you use the word of God. They don't know what you're talking about. Every time you use the word of God, they will say, but. Use the word of God, but. Use the word of God, but. Ay, yeah, they really butt you. True, they'll butt you. With their horns. True? There's a goat. They will butt you. Right? That's why they say but all the time. But. You tell a word, but. That's why when you counsel people, you explain. Then you keep quiet. But. But. I'm not kidding. You counsel people who keep on using but, you get a headache. Because you know it's going to be a long, long session. Because every verse you appeal to tell the person to change and fix his life, the person will come up with a but. Then you look very clearly. Am I talking to a sheep or a goat? Of course, you can't say that to the person, or the person will run away. It will smack you. So in your heart, sheep or goat? Sheep or goat? Never mind. Just share the gospel. Maybe the goat will become sheep. Any other question? If someone says that the Bible versions other than the King James Version has mistakes, can you say the person has turned away from Christ? A lot depends on what the person means by mistakes, isn't it? If you say that the mistakes, the person is using the NIV, and you say the Bible has mistakes, you ask the person, what do you mean by mistakes? Are you saying that the mistake is Jesus was not born of a Virgin Mary? What do you mean by mistakes? If mistakes, that means this particular translation, like the NIV, they remove the longer ending of the Gospel of Mark. They say that this big chunk of the Gospel of Mark should not be in the Bible. And they say that the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8 should not be inside the Bible because this is a mistake. Now, if you say that, then you ask the person, if you know that these are mistakes, that this translation is a mistake, why do you want to use it? Right? There is a more accurate, more faithful translation. Please use the KJV. What do you mean by mistake? You've got to ask the person the nature. Because sometimes if it is ignorance, then you can educate the person. If it comes from a person who knows and then he purposely ignores the truth, that is dangerous. So you have to deal with it on a case-by-case basis. Now let me ask you a question. If you are only well-versed in English and in Mandarin, all right, and you lead in a Bible study, and so you use the KJV and the CUV to assist you in your preparation. And then when you come to a particular verse where the King James and the CUV differ, which one do you lean toward as the more faithful, more accurate translation? You are right. It has to be the KJV. Now, if I am only well-versed in the Korean and Mandarin language, and if the Korean Bible is not as faithful and accurate as the CUV, and then in my preparation, I find a similar problem, but this time, the CUV is different from the Korean Bible. Which one do I appeal to? The CUV, you are right. You see, our shortcoming must not be translated into God's shortcoming. God wants all of us to know Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, let's say. But if we don't want to study Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and we don't know Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and we want to study and read God's Word, and if we do not speak English, and we speak only Mandarin, and you have for yourself the best, most faithful Mandarin translation, you just have to make the most of it because of your own limitation. You follow? You cannot say, God, it is your fault. Why didn't you inspire your word in all the languages of the world? God did not do that. Right? God just simply inspired his language in the languages of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek only for one nation, Israel. And when you study the book of Romans, especially chapters 9, 10, and 11, and you will understand why. You will understand why Jesus said to the Syrophoenician woman, I am come not to do miracles, not to heal your daughter who is demon-possessed. I'm come to give my revelation only to the Jews, not to you Gentiles. You are dogs. Don't give to dogs. Remember? And what was the response of the Syrophoenician woman? She did not get upset. Even the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the table of the Jews. Because she acknowledged, you are right, Lord. You ask yourself. I asked myself when I prepared that sermon for that miracle that Jesus performed. Why did Jesus say, I am not come to do my miracles to reveal myself to the Gentiles? I'm come to reveal myself to the Jews. Did Jesus not say in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son for the world? Then why did he begin with the Jews? And he said, I'm come for the Jews, not for you Gentiles. And the answer, I believe, is this. If Jesus were to come to the Gentiles would not know who the Messiah is. Whereas the Jews, who have been given the word of God since day one, the Jews have been expecting the Messiah. The Jews have been promised the coming Messiah. The Jews are the ones whom God had promised that the Messiah will come from the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then from Phares and all the way to King David, and then from Nathan and so on, all the way up to the first coming of Christ, where Jesus must begin from one particular nation as he revealed himself to the world. And the nation that God chose to begin his revelation of Emmanuel, the Son of God, was the nation of Israel, because the only nation that had been given the promise, the expectation, the revelation, and the knowledge to expect the Messiah. That's why Jesus came to them. And when the end of his life, this nation rejected him. They said, crucify him and let his blood be on us and our children. God said, enough is enough. Since you don't want to be my witness, I will now go to a people who are not my people, but I will make them my people and they will be my witnesses. And that's why he went to the Gentiles. Romans 9, 10 and 11 explain this very, very clearly. Okay? Got it? Anything else? Thank you very much.